I guess you probably noticed the phenomenon that once someone becomes pretty famous, people all of a sudden get really interested in what they think about all different kinds of topics. You see celebrities, you see music stars, they're on television, they get asked about their thoughts on raising children, they get asked about their thoughts on climate change, they get asked about their thoughts on the next political candidate. We'll start seeing that ramp up more in a couple of years. And so that becomes, extremely prominent. But when you boil it all down, it's just the opinion of people who are human. And really, when you think about it, their opinion means just about as much. It carries just about as much weight as anyone else's. You agree with it or you don't agree with it. But tonight we're going to look at something that's more important. Paul was a man. But what he had to say about the church gives to us a little bit deeper meaning than just what someone would say. And the reason why is because his inspiration. He wrote about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll join me there, starting in the 9th verse. 1 Corinthians 2, the 9th verse. He said, "But as it's written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And when you kind of finish that thought, you have spiritual things within spiritual words. So the New Testament, what he wrote, is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul said about the church is, of course, in reality, what the Holy Spirit said. It's the message that God wants. And this is important. Now what we'll look at tonight, these five statements that we're going to go through Paul's writings and see what he says about the church. These five statements are not statements that are going to be really earth-shattering to us. But I thought about this along several lines. First of all, we have younger people. And as these younger people are growing up, they're going to face a lot of skepticism. They're going to face a lot, like I'd mentioned this morning, they're going to face a lot of people who will take the stance that they hate organized religion. So we're going to see what religion actually is in the New Testament. And it is organized. We want people who are older to understand these teachings, because we're going to have to go out and we're going to have to try to teach. We're going to have to defend what these are saying. And I think as we look through these elements tonight, again, there's only five of them, but it actually does a pretty remarkable job of really kind of rounding out, of covering all of the bases that actually teach us what the church is. It's been changed a lot from just people's misconceptions and false teaching that's out there. But these end up actually being pretty simple concepts to understand. But a lot of people misunderstand them because it's not the prevalent, prominent teaching that's out in the world. So, for us to understand this, for us to become more deeply grounded into it, for our children to begin to learn the real concepts of the church, and then be able to teach them to other people, and then be able to obey them themselves, we need to look at these. And we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and let's get started looking at these prominent concepts. And the first concept, I think, really is fundamental, is simply the fact that Paul said the church is the manifestation of God's manifold wisdom. An interesting word. So Ephesians chapter 3, let's look at what we're seeing. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in the 8th verse, it says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Then you keep on going in verse 11, and it says that this was according to the eternal purpose that God had always purposed. That's a big, big thought. But what does it mean, the manifold wisdom of God? Well, the word manifold means variegated, many-sided, many-colored. It is a greatly manifested, or it is a greatly diversified wisdom. And that wisdom in the 10th verse in Ephesians chapter 3 is made known, and I've always found this interesting, is made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So it's like the church itself is a showcase to everything that's eternal what God intended. Now, I think this concept is not foreign to the New Testament, because if you'll look in 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin looking in the 10th verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 10th verse, it says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desired to look into." So that kind of shows us that, you know, as God was revealing all of this, as this plan was unfolding on the face of the earth, as time was marching on and bringing all of it to pass, angels were desiring to look into it. And now that Christ has died on the cross and the church is in existence, it's showing to the principalities and the powers the manifold or many variegated, many different ideas of the wisdom of God. And you can see that. I mean, there's some examples of it. At least there's some examples that I've tried to give to you. When you talk about the manifold wisdom of God, what all could that have meant? Just some suggestions. First of all, the eternal plan of redemption. The fact that Jesus coming in the flesh, and coming in the flesh for the purpose of redeeming mankind. You've got the typification of the Old Testament. I mentioned this a little bit in the Invitation Wednesday night. We kind of look back at the Old Testament, and we think it's really neat that the New Testament ends up mimicking the Old Testament. But the New Testament was what God intended from the very foundation of the world, because it reveals everything in Christ. And so what God did was not design the New Testament to look like the Old Testament. God designed the Old Testament to reveal what we would see in the New Testament. It's exactly opposite. But because it's exactly opposite, when you think about it, that's actually an incredible declaration of the power of God. An incredible declaration of the wisdom of God. There's also the idea of the coming of Jesus in the flesh. The need for Him to be a person that can be seen and be touched and be handled. We've been studying 1 John, and we've gotten into the first chapter on Wednesday nights. And this is what John is declaring. And he's able to declare it. And he's able to declare it with certainty, because Jesus has come in the flesh. Think about it as well. Just simply the process of renewing the heart. What does it really mean to become a Christian? What do we gain from it? What we gain from it is the renewal of the heart. The renewal of the heart is what allows us in John chapter 10 verse 10 to open the door to an abundant life. The help that we need for problems, for issues, for trials, for persecutions, that renewing of the heart, the ability, the power to make not only my life better from what it was, but to then make all of the subsequent lives that I'm involved in, meaning the life of my wife, the life of my children, the life of my congregation, I can help that become all better because of that beautiful process of the renewing of the heart. And where do I see that? I see that in God's manifold wisdom that's revealed in what the church became. I can also see the pattern for the church. We'll, of course, talk about that in just a little bit more. And then just the plan for the glorification of what that's going to be in the future. Now, all of this, again, Ephesians chapter 3 in the 11th verse speaks about the fact that this was indeed before the foundation of the world. If you'll go back to Ephesians chapter 1, this is not the only place where this is mentioned. But look back in Ephesians chapter 1, you've got the third verse, very well known. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Then the fourth verse, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He wants us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now, why does that matter? How does that become important in this particular point? It becomes important in this way. The premillennial concept, in order for the whole idea that there is eventually going to be at some point in the future a rapture and then a tribulation that's on the earth, then a battle of Armageddon where Jesus returns back to the earth and He fights the battle of Armageddon. He's victorious and He sets up a 1,000-year literal kingdom on the earth. Now that may sound far-fetched, I mean, particularly for the younger ones in the audience, but it's not. Because if I bring up the fact that this is taught in denominations, then I have to quickly add that it's taught in a lot of them. That basic doctrine that I explained just over a few seconds in time is taught in so many different religious bodies today. And so what it has to do is it has to make the church just simply a parenthesis, a substitute, an afterthought, something that we get through and that we move through in time now until the coming kingdom. It doesn't make the church and the kingdom the same. But we see from this very point here, God always intended the church to be the reflection of His manifold wisdom. He intended it to be from the very foundation of the world. He intended it to be the representation of how we become righteous before God right now. No substitute, no afterthought, exactly what God wanted. And we need to know this. We need to teach it to our children. We need to be willing and able to stand for it, because that's what the New Testament teaches. Another very common element is that Paul said the church was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we're looking in the 28th verse. Acts chapter 20 and the 28th verse. So Acts chapter 20 and the 28th verse. Here's the statement that Paul made. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now there's two points. There's two points that to me stand out. And the first point is just simply the fact that the church is indeed valuable. We've all got material things. I don't mean family. I just mean your material things. I don't know what it is for you. So it might be your home. I mean, that's a big asset. It might be something sentimental. Your mother, your grandmother's wedding ring. It may be something like a bass boat or a truck. Whatever it is, would you die for it? Would you die for it? Because the statement in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus wanted the church to exist so badly, He was willing to die for it. Now, I have things, I have material possessions, and some of those are very, very important to me. But if it came down to the difference between grabbing it out or dying in my house burning up, I'm going to choose getting out. They're just not valuable enough for me to die for. But the church was so valuable that Jesus was willing to die for it. Now, it teaches me something else. When you look in verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Secondly, it shows ownership. God wanted the church to exist so badly, He was willing to send His Son to die for it. Romans chapter 5 in the 8th verse. Look in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8. Again, in understanding just a very, very principal concept. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it was God who instituted that, remember, from the foundation of the world, so that the church could exist. That makes it really important. So Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it states the church of God. Now in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "The churches of Christ salute you." That is a phrase of ownership. So again, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 teaches two basic concepts. The first concept, Christ wanted the church to exist so badly He was willing to die for it. And secondly, is the idea of ownership. Acts 20, verse 28, the church of God. Romans chapter 16, verse 16, we've got the churches of Christ. So the church of Christ, the church of Christ, as a phrase, is not a denominational designation. It's just a statement of ownership. You have the car of Kyle Campbell out in the parking lot. It's paid for. I have the title. I have every legal right to that car, and you don't have any legal right to that car. It is the car of Kyle Campbell. I bought it. I paid for it. It's the same with Church of Christ. I've mentioned this before, and I've tried to be kind about it, and I will continue to be kind about it, but we do fall into traps of talking about the Church of Christ in a denominational way. And that creates confusion, because it confuses people who are trying, I believe, legitimately, to see through all of the religious confusion and really understand what is the church in the New Testament. So when I say that I'm Church of Christ, or you ask, are you a Church of Christ? Or someone says, what does, because I get this question a lot, what does the Church of Christ believe on this or that? It's a valid question. I've just got to try to reorient them to think it's not what the Church of Christ believes or what they teach, because that doesn't really exist. The real issue is, what does the New Testament teach? What does the New Testament teach? I'm trying to be a New Testament Christian. Now, yes, I belong to the Church of Christ because I believe that's the church that's found in the New Testament. But it's not a denominational designation. We may treat it that way. We may fall into the trap of thinking like that. But if we do, kindly speaking, we're wrong. We got to go back to what that New Testament teaches. We got to understand that concept. We got to get it deep in our heart. And then that's got to come out of our mouths, because that helps cut through the confusion. Because the church was bought with the blood of Jesus, Jesus has the right to it. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. One more concept under this point. Ephesians chapter 1 and the 22nd verse. So Ephesians 1, 22, He put all things, this is God, put all things under His, which is Jesus or Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Let's go ahead and read verse 23, because this one's going to come up Next, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the term head implies direction, it implies authority, it implies guidance. So it is Christ who is able to direct everything that pertains to the church. And it means that whatever men have to do with the church, we have the tremendous blessing of having men who are over us. So many congregations don't have that. They have men who meet together and they do their very best to make decisions for the forward movement and momentum of the Lord's body. So in whatever situation a congregation finds itself, those men don't have the right to overstep what the New Testament teaches. 2 John verse 9 refers to it as the doctrine of Christ. So no one has the right, no human being has the right to overstep the boundary of the doctrine of Christ. So when Christ is the head, he guides, he directs everything. So like Colossians chapter 3 verse 17 says, in everything that we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the church does, I need to be able to establish some kind of Christ-given authority for it. I do that by looking at what Christ commands us. I do that by seeing what Christ gives us as example. I do that by seeing what the evidence is in the New Testament, pulling from that, and then coming to the conclusion that's necessary for me to fulfill the Word of God. And that's it. I don't have any right to change anything unilaterally like a pope. I don't have any right to vote on anything and make any changes. And you know, the churches in general have just been eaten up with this over about the last 20 years as it relates to homosexuality and now essentially transgenderism and all of the debate that surrounds the gender issues. And you're seeing churches that are changing their official stances on it. And what they're doing is they're having collectivities of men and women come together to vote, to consider, and then basically make a change of policy. If I accept Jesus Christ as the head of the church, it means that what he says has to go. And everything that he says is encapsulated in the New Testament. That's the doctrine of Christ. And if I respect him, if I respect his church, if I respect his authority, I've got to follow it. A simple, simple concept. Many, many ramifications, but a simple concept. Now Paul actually goes on and he explains to us what the church actually is. We read it in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23. That's why I went ahead. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now let's look in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, because Paul says it again in Colossians chapter 1 in the 18th verse. And I know that it says it a lot, but of course we need to make sure you see it in black and white, as it were, on your screen. And you're memorizing it. So Colossians chapter 1 in the 18th verse. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So let's kind of go back to what is some of the common skepticism of the day. Again, so many people have a deep hatred of organized religion. And as I have the opportunity to have conversations with those people, and they explain to me, because the first question always to anyone who raises that question is, I want you to tell me what you mean by organized religion. And it's, of course, exactly what you would think. You look at something that has this extreme hierarchy, like the Catholic Church, or they would see different religious groups, Southern Baptist Conference, and they're making changes to their policy that these people know should not be the case. They maybe understand that homosexuality is wrong. They see churches making that change. And so it comes to them that they have then this growing hatred of organized religion. So again, we need to understand what actually is true. In Colossians chapter 1, the 18, verse 18, he is the head of the body. Now this hatred of organized religion, this seeing what's not actually in the Bible, drives people to say that I want to actually follow the Lord. I want to give allegiance to Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. I believe that He came down on the earth. I believe that He was the Son of God. I believe that I need to follow Him. But I don't want to have anything to do with the church, because what they see is not what the New Testament teaches. And I'll tell you, I understand. I do. And all of us who have regular conversations with me, we understand the frustration. But I want you to think. Colossians 1 verse 18. He is the head of the body. It's ridiculous for people to say that they love the Lord, but they don't want to have anything to do with the church, because a head and a body can't be separated. If a man asks a girl to marry him, she can't say, well, you know what? I love your body, but your head just isn't really doing it for me. You got to take all of them. No way that you can separate the two of them. And I say, you know, we talk about the wisdom of God. I think actually we're seeing right here a little microcosm of the wisdom of God. That is, Paul revealed that Jesus is the head and the church is the body. So right there, what does that tell us? They've got to be together. They've got to be together. That was God's eternal, beautiful wisdom. So we look in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look a little bit more into this wisdom. Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look in the fourth verse, starting in the fourth verse. There's one body. There's one body. We know what that body is. It's the church. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven ones that culminate, you see down in that sixth verse, with one God. So what do you think would happen if someone comes into, a very solid Bible-believing city, and they try to start a new congregation, and this new congregation has as one of its major tenets, you choose the God of your choice. Deep Southern, Bible-believing town, you choose the God of your choice. How would that go over? It would go over like the proverbial lead balloon, wouldn't it? Because people in this deeply religious, Bible-believing town are going to realize there's one God. If they believe the Bible, they understand the Bible teaches that there's one God. But we just read in Ephesians chapter 4 and the fourth verse that there is one body. So the same person comes into the same town, and part of the platform of the new congregation that they're going to choose is that you can actually choose whatever church that you want. Well, then they're hailed as someone who is broad-minded, as a great thinker, but that's not what the New Testament says. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body. Go to a used car lot. There's one car on the lot. Salesman walks out and says, you can have any car that you want to choose from. You'd think there's something wrong with them. But the language of the New Testament says there's one. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I'll build my church. He only intended there to be one. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we've already read it. The church of God, what does that mean? It means that there's one. And as there's one church, it has a special composition to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's keep on looking about this body idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because the idea of the body can honestly go some different ways. So we need to investigate. So what does the New Testament actually mean about the body? So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the 20th verse. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So now with one body, I've got many what? Members. So what are the members? That's a big question, and I'll explain why it's such a big question in just a second. So we keep on going in verse 21. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So the members are the people who are within the body, the people who have identified with the body. Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Go back to the little illustration about someone moving into town and starting a new church, and part of that means that every church that you can choose among all different possibilities are all correct. Denominations today believe that the church is composed of different denominations. And so therefore, if the church is composed of different denominations, then honestly, there would be no differentiation between any of them. They would all be correct, or they would all be right. And this is an old concept, but I'll tell you, it's still valid, because I've asked people about it, and they've told me this is exactly what I'm telling you. So the idea is, all churches are completely, because they're all part of the body. But what did Paul say were the members of the body? The members of the body were not different religious faiths that actually had different points of view. The members of the body, very carefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are individuals. So we see it as a living organism. And that teaches us something, actually very important. Because the church is a collectivity of individuals, then that church can be built up by the actions of those individuals. Unfortunately, it can also be destroyed by the actions of those individuals. But it depends on individuals who walk according to the rule that's found in Jesus Christ. And as we walk according to that rule, as we all stay and maintain ourselves within the truth, then Paul, as he had placed the church on par with the temple, we become stones that are building that temple up. So we use the expression, and I use it, that we're going to church, but of course that's in reality a misconception. We all are the church. We assemble and we worship God. We have fellowship with each other. We try to do our very best to encourage and build each other up. But we are the church, because that's what Paul said the church is composed of, individuals. And there's only one. Christ said, I'm only building one. Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 said that there's only one. This is a critical way that we've got to understand the church. And then therefore teach it to people, teach it to our young people, so that they know what is the church of Christ. It's more than just a sign that's on a board that's on a sign. It's a concept that has been born in the New Testament. It's what God wants. Paul goes on further, number four. He said the church is the household of God. He's drawing down a relationship and really making this relationship something quite special. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 in the 19th verse. So Ephesians chapter 2 in the 19th verse. It's a domestic figure. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And of course that means a family. Because we can go through different passages in Scripture. You can look in Hebrews chapter 11. Paul, or Noah, built an ark and saved his household. It was his family. We brought up Acts chapter 10 this morning. Cornelius brought all of his household to listen to Peter preach. What was that household? It was a family. So the idea is the church is more than just simply a body composed of many members. That body is something. It's a family. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the 15th verse. So look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the 15th verse, because that brings it all together again as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the 15th verse. It reads, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And every congregation is a part of that family. Place that we don't turn to very often is Romans chapter 8. So look in Romans chapter 8. We're going to read the 16th and the 17th verse of Romans chapter 8. So get there, Romans chapter 8, and then look in the 16th and the 17th verse. It reads, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So here's this relationship, and it's really a magnificent one. We have a Father. We are His children. We are fellow heirs with Christ. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, declares that Jesus calls us His brethren. It's actually stated He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. And that's the way this beautiful, dynamic relationship works. It's very common to say that when you come into any congregation, I've heard people say this about this congregation or that congregation, but really and truly, you say it about every congregation. They come in and they say, "Well, now this congregation's got a lot of this family in it and a lot of that family in it." Well, I don't know how many congregations you've been in, but let me tell you, that's not remarkably different no matter where you go. But there's a greater thought here. And the greater thought is we don't see ourselves as individual family units. We don't look at ourselves and say, "Well, this congregation is made up of this family or that family." We are all one family. We all sustain the relationship of brethren. Brethren is an older word. When you look in some of the newer versions, it just says brothers and sisters. And I'll be honest with you, I kind of like that. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are. And because we are family, we need to have opportunities. And then we need to use those opportunities to help us grow together, to help us become the kind of strong family unit that we all dream about. No one likes family drama. I don't guess I've ever ran across anyone who says, "Please, the one thing that's missing in my life is more family drama." Everyone wants a family that's loving, that's functional, that does what it's supposed to do. And the only way that we do that is by all of us understanding it and acting the way that we should. It's not individual families. We're all one family. We are a body composed of members. One more. Paul said that the church is a saved body. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, because this one actually has its own very important concept, and some people may be uncomfortable with it, but it needs to be taught. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." Now, this is what we've already talked about tonight. "But He is the Savior of the body." He is the Savior of the body. So here's the big point to bring about this. On the day of judgment, if you're not a member of the body, you can't be saved. If you're not a member of the body, you can't be saved. That is not very politically correct. In the religious world, that's not a statement that a lot of people just really love to hear. But if Christ, look in that 23rd verse, if Christ is the Savior of the body, then what other conclusion can I come to than for me to be saved, I've got to be in that body? Now, is it the Church of Christ? Yes. Is it the organization known as the Church of Christ? I don't know. If some of them are there and they wear that name and they follow the New Testament, then my answer would be yes. But it's easy to call yourself anything. I could call myself 7 feet tall, but that doesn't make it so. What makes it so is me standing up next to an objective measure, which would then reveal to you I'm not 7 feet tall. But I know this. It is very possible for the church that God envisioned from the foundation of the world, it's very possible for it to exist on the earth. And that's the body that I need to be a part of. And if I'm not a part of that kind of body, I need to try to be changing the body. Or I need to go and be a part of another body. You cannot be saved outside of the church. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 in the 23rd verse says. I mean, again, there's lots of people who would disagree, but there's just no other conclusion. So the rest of the New Testament is continually teaching that in order for you to be saved, you've got to be in Christ. I mean, that's fair. You've got to be in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for example. Galatians chapter 3 in the 23rd verse, or in 27th verse. Galatians 3, 27th verse. So look at this. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You're baptized into Christ. But what is Christ? He's the Savior of the body. When I'm baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into that body. Because I can't be saved outside of the body. Baptism is mentioned so many times. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verse 16 constantly said, we've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And so that brings me really to the final conclusion. When the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in Acts chapter 8, the Lord added him to the church of His choice, which was the Church of Christ. It was the church that God had designed and that was started on the day of Pentecost just a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 2. That's the church that God added him to. I don't have the right to join the church of my choice. When I am baptized into Christ, I am added by God to the church of His choice, the only one that He made, which is the Church of Christ. Is this one? It depends. We've got to be one that follows the New Testament. We've got to be one that's established under the guidance, the authority, and the headship of Jesus Christ. We've got to be one that when Christ says it, we're going to follow it and we're going to do it. We got to have members who continue to believe that they are indeed members of one body, and they walk according to the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. When you think about it, Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says that we can't go to heaven without being obedient. Be thou faithful unto death. So that phrase, be thou faithful, means that, I'd already said it this way, we're walking. Be thou faithful unto death. I've got to walk in that path of righteousness that's spelled out in the New Testament until death. A lot of people believe that God is kind of almost like a magic genie, and what He's here to do is to make people happy. And that's not the case. What God wants is you to be obedient. And once you're obedient, the promise of the abundant life in John chapter 10, verse 10, is there to make you happy. It's there to give you the opportunity to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Be obedient. That's the pathway to happiness, because that's the way God designed it. Just like He designed the church. Just like Paul spelled it out in all of these very important concepts, which go against so many of the concepts that we've got in the New Testament. So we're going to close, just like we did this morning, by inviting people to come to Jesus Christ. Because in coming to Christ, you find yourself to be saved once we baptize you in water, and then you're added by God to this church. The church that Christ established, the church that Christ died for. We all want to be a part of that church, but it only happens when we steadfastly follow the Word. And may we always be a congregation that has that mindset. And may we always be members who have that mindset. But maybe we haven't been. And if you haven't been, then come on up here tonight and tell us that. And we'll help you get back into a righteous standing of Jesus Christ too. So please, that's our invitation. Let's come up here. Let us know, please. Let's stand, and Grayson will lead us.